There's a tremendous need for us as a people in the United States and as individuals in particular to function uprightly with consistency. Consistent upright function in government and business can seem almost impossible today. There's an Associated Press business writer, Stephenson Jacobs, who wrote an article, Wall Street Wild Again, 1 Year After Crisis, in the September 14 issue of the Republican American. Page 3, he noted, a year after the financial system nearly collapsed, the nation's biggest banks are bigger and regaining their appetite for risk. And then he warned, there have been no significant changes to the federal rules governing their behavior. And this implies that unless the government intervenes, we're set for another financial crisis. It might not come in a year or two, but it might come down the road. So there's a need for consistency in business. But on the other hand, the editorial lessons unlearned in the September 15 issue of the Investor's Business Daily, though admitting abuses in the banking industry, it critiqued the government's failure to correct the loose lending practices in the Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac programs that precipitated the whole financial meltdown. So even the government hasn't taken steps to keep from getting into the problems again. And beyond just failing to correct these risky practices, last Wednesday, the House Committee on Financial Services held hearings on legislation that was supported by the current administration to bring lending institutions under the Community Reinvestment Act of 1977, effectively placing new demands on these groups and opening them up to protest and pressure tactics to lend to the financially less qualified. So in other words, Congress is turning around and accepting hearings and listening to hearings on expanding the rules of relaxed lending so that this whole financial crisis that we got into because of the relaxed lending before could actually be promoted. It doesn't seem to make sense. So Malanga's article notes that it was similar pressures on Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac to relax the strictly by-the-book interpretation of the laws under this 1977 act that led to the subprime mortgage mess that precipitated last year's financial meltdown. In fact, they have learned that ACORN, which is the community program that has been under fire recently, ACORN was very actively involved in pushing these banks to loan to the poor who couldn't afford to pay the money back, and that actually led to this whole crisis. So consistent, upright functioning in our nation's business and government institutions appears to be only an elusive dream. I heard one talk show host this past week say, we've got corruption at every conceivable level, whether it's in government or in business. They're just all in bed together. The whole thing is messy. And so they're basically appealing to the people, the grassroots American people, to hold the line on that which is right for the sake of the nation. Nevertheless, we face the challenge of consistently functioning rightly, even at the personal level. Many times, believers like us can be frustrated at our own failures consistently to avoid eating junk food or consistently not to accelerate through a yellow traffic light to beat the red or consistently not to get upset at financial crises when we know we are supposed to be trusting the Lord in it all. A number of times, it's amazing, especially up at the intersection here, Walmart intersection in Torrington, as I've seen the light change yellow, all of a sudden I hear cars gunning it, trying to make the yellow. And they're going faster and faster, maybe sometimes 10 or 15 miles an hour faster than the speed limit just to make it through. So accordingly, we may ask, what is the practical answer to gaining consistency in upright behavior? The needs section of the bulletin insert reads, what is God's practical solution for shifting from unrighteous habits to consistency in upright living? Wait till we get to the closing illustration and I give you an illustration of what God did to me in applying the sermon this past week. It's just phenomenal how he keeps doing this. Well, after Israel left Elim for the wilderness, she ran out of food, and she charged Moses with leading her to die there of hunger. Let me read that. Exodus chapter 16, 1, 2, and 3. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed out of the land of Egypt. Now, this is 1 month out of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth to this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. This is an amazing statement. This complaint was unjustified in view of God's past help of Israel. And let me just review some of his past helps. The Lord had exhibited tremendous power in the 10 plagues to get Egypt to let Israel go in Exodus chapter 5 through 12. And you remember all of those plagues, turning the Nile into blood and so forth, and the sending the grasshoppers or the locusts plague and the darkness and the thunder and the lightning and so forth. He had awesomely rescued Israel from Pharaoh's chariots at the Red Sea in Exodus 14. He had healed the bitter water at Marah so Israel could drink. That was our last sermon out of Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. All the while guiding and protecting the nation from Pharaoh's chariots with his presence in the cloud. You'll remember in Exodus 13, 21 to 22, God began to lead Israel by a huge cloud. And by day it was a cloud, and by night it was like a huge nightlight. It was like a fireball in the sky. And this was there constantly. In fact, when it came to the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14, 19 to 20, the Bible tells us that this cloud moved behind Israel to separate her from the chariots of Pharaoh that were coming. And on the side of Pharaoh's chariots, it became huge darkness so that the entire chariot army was frozen solid in its place. It couldn't move. They couldn't see where to go. And of course, as the horses might have been upset with the darkness. And that way, the children of Israel had time to cross the Red Sea after God had blown it wide open with the east wind and dried it out. They could cross the Red Sea. And about 8 hours later, then he removed the clouds so that the chariot army of Pharaoh could go into the bottom of the Red Sea. And then God destroyed the chariot army by bringing the sea walls 100 to 150 feet high of water in on the chariots and destroying them. So God had helped Israel dramatically. So Israel was without excuse in implying that God was about to let her die of hunger after he had performed all these works for her. But, you know, we're like that, aren't we? How easy it is to forget when all of a sudden the bank account gets lower or there's a big bill that comes, all of a sudden we break out in a cold sweat and we worry that the sky is going to cave in. And yet you look at what God has been doing for you for the last 30, 40 years or whatever. It's amazing how easy and how fast it is to turn around and complain in lack of faith. But Israel had habitually murmured at unbelief. After God had sent 10 great plagues on Egypt to spur the Egyptians to release her, Israel and Moses had complained to God when Pharaoh's chariots had cornered them at the Red Sea. Back in Exodus chapter 14, 11 through 15, we have this first complaint of the children of Israel. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? It's interesting how they've been complaining so far about dying. Eventually, God's going to give them their complaint. You've been talking about dying so long, fine, die in the wilderness if that's what you want. So basically, you've got to watch it. If you complain enough, God will give you what you complain about. They were complaining about dying in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 14 when they were backed up against the Red Sea. Then Israel had murmured about the bitter water at Marah 3 days after God's great deliverance at the Red Sea. You look at Exodus chapter 15, verse 23, they came to Marah and they could not drink of the waters of Marah for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses saying, what are we going to drink? And then the people of Israel had murmured again about the lack of food in the wilderness, saying it would have been better to have died in Egypt where they at least had ample bread and meat. They thought, you know, at least if the Egyptians had slain us, at least we would have been able to eat. But now that you're going to cause us to die a very slow and painful death of starving to death of hunger. How easy it is to forget the tremendous works of God when we run into a problem. The children of Israel are pretty good examples of this, but if we're honest with ourselves, I think we can find that we're guilty and have been guilty in the past of the similar type of a problem. So God implemented a program for Israel to overcome her habit of faithless murmuring. Forced, relentless, humbling obedience for Israel just to eat and to stay alive. God's provision of Israel's food was made with a stated intent of proving Israel to see if she would heed his word. Notice verse 4 of Exodus chapter 16. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain amount every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. In other words, the way we're going to arrange for the bread to come itself is going to be a test. And it's going to be a very interesting test. The way God provided showed his work to pressure Israel into humble, repetitive obedience to his word just to avoid starving. In other words, God didn't give him a whole bunch of bread and say, here's your month's supply, and forget about it until you see me. No, we're going to make them go out every day, and they're going to have to pick up just that day's food supply. In other words, they were living hand to mouth every single day, day to day to day. Most housewives that I know like to have a lot of canned goods on the store. They like to have, you know, the pantry full of that. And they get nervous when it gets down. Well, they didn't have canned goods in Israel. Just had manna. It was on the ground. You had to go pick up every day. So God planned to supply manna for every day, giving a double portion every sixth day so that Israel could rest on the seventh day. Exodus chapter 16, 4 through 7. Beginning at verse 5, it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather every day. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at evening when you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning when you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he that hears you murmuring against the Lord, and what are you that you murmur against us? So, God planned to supply manna for every day, giving a double portion every sixth day. Now, to prove this was just a test, and not that God was unable to provide anything better, the Lord supplied meat that evening according to verse 8. If you skip down to verse 8, Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. And we find out that that flesh that evening in verse 13 was quail. Verse 13, it came to pass that at evening the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about upon the host. The quails were birds, little bullet-headed animals, birds that would fly, and when they tired after flying for an extensive period of time, they couldn't fly more than 3 feet above the ground, and you could actually catch them with a net. Now, at this particular time in history, quails were considered delicacies. This is like lobster, filet mignon, you know, or a porterhouse steak, whatever. You go to a restaurant and you order the most expensive item on the docket. In Egypt, in this particular time, it would have been quail. So God is proving, I can feed you top of the line. They were complaining because they couldn't eat the flesh pots that they'd had as slaves and the bread. God says, I can feed you something you probably as slaves have not had before, quail. And he's demonstrating that he's doing this as a test. He's going to be feeding the manna, which is really a lowly food, not because he's limited as God, but because there's a problem that he's trying to address in them. So God showed he could have given more than just the food that her complainers had lusted in Exodus chapter 16, verse 3. He could give even delicacies. So the way he supplied his manna forced Israel into relentless, humbling obedience to him just to avoid starving. I would just stop here. I've had this test applied to me. The Lord's applied it to me in my own life over the years more than once. He'll get you out if you get to the position where you get complaining or you get too high on your horse with the Lord or a little too uppity. He knows how to lower the boom so that you have to eat hand to mouth. I remember once in Bible college, I had to eat oatmeal for 2 weeks because I was out of money. And after about a week, I just could hardly stand it. And it was near the Thanksgiving season. I didn't have enough money to go home. So the president of the school had mercy on us, and he invited us out to his home, which is a farm. And he fed us this huge Thanksgiving meal. And boy, that I've never been more thankful for a Thanksgiving meal than then. I mean, to me, eating stuffing was a delicacy, still is. But it was a real delicacy at that particular time, and turkey and cranberry sauce, all of that stuff. That was so much better than 3 meals of oatmeal for a week. But anyway, God can humble you. The manna appeared as paper-thin wafers the size of sesame seeds all over the surface of the ground that had to be gathered by careful, laborious sweeping. Notice verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the surface of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And we know that they were like sesame seeds in size. In verse 31 it says, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. It was like the coriander seed. Coriander seed is about the size of a sesame seed. White, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Most of the pictures that I've seen, they show a manna as a nice big, like a silver dollar. You just go pick them up. They weren't. They were little tiny seeds, size of a sesame seed. And if you picked them up by hand, it would take you forever. So you gently had to sweep them up. Now, when you sweep them up, you're going to get dust in there, right? So you have to wash them. You have to clean them. So there's work involved. This is a humble way to eat. But you had to eat it. If you didn't eat it, you didn't eat anything. So the Lord was humbling these people. In fact, the activity is called humbling. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Moses later referred to this, and he says, he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna. Manna in Hebrew means whatchamacallit. That's what it means. What is it? That's what they call it. Fed him with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you to live, that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. So, on regular days, the manna was edible only the day that God gave it, except when he gave a double portion before the Sabbath, so that Israel could rest from the labor on the Sabbath. We found that out in verse 19. It says, and Moses said, let no man leave of it until the morning. And then verses 22 and 23 came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers, an omer is about a half a gallon, for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath of the Lord. Bake that which you bake today, or boil that which you will boil, and that which remains lay over up for you to be kept until the morning. Now, when some people tried to fudge heeding God's word, saving some manna for the next regular day, it bred worms and smelled. Notice verse 20. Notwithstanding, they did not listen unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms. One translation says maggots, and smelled, or became putrid, and Moses was angry with them. Now, you're not going to eat anything that has maggots in it and smells. So they couldn't. So they had to be precise in obeying the Lord. Now, there were some people who thought, well, this manna doesn't last more than one day, so when God says to pick up twice as much on the sixth day, it's not going. Let's not keep any for the next day because it's going to bread, you know, the last batch bred worms and smelled, so let's just not pick up twice as much. So they did. So they went out on the Sabbath to pick up. And it says, verse 27, it came out to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day, that's the Sabbath day, to gather, and they didn't find any. Why? Because God told them, I'm going to provide you twice as much the sixth day so that you don't have to do any servile work on the seventh. I don't want you going out on the seventh day. They go out on the seventh day, they don't obey God's word. And Moses said unto them, and the Lord said unto Moses, verse 28, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread for 2 days. Every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. This is almost like boot camp. You've got to obey precisely or you don't eat, kind of a thing. God says, I want you to go out every morning on the sixth day. It's the seventh day you don't go out. You're supposed to save the sixth day. So either way, the people precisely and consistently had to heed God's word in order to eat. It's a very effective way of force-feeding people to obey. He's forcing them through their food to learn how to obey the Lord. Well, when the sun rose high in the sky, the manna would melt, so the Israel had to get up early to gather it to eat. You'll notice in verse 14, the frost would go up, and after the frost would evaporate on the surface of the wilderness, there was a small round thing as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. But if you check verse 21, they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. So let's say the dew would leave maybe 8:30, 9 o'clock in the morning because we're out in the wilderness. Well, when the sun got hot, by 11 o'clock, 11:30, it was melted. So you had to be ready to work. And when it was time, when the dew was gone, it was time to get to work right now, get your old broom out and sweep it up. Because if you didn't, by 11:30, you went hungry. So this shows that God was training his people to get up, get out of bed, and get to work. Some call it the old-fashioned Protestant work ethic, but, you know, early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not a Bible verse, but, you know, there's a lot of truth to that. Then Israel had to heed this program for 40 years. You might say, well, God's going to do this for 3 or 4 weeks. No. Notice verse 35. And the children of Israel did eat manna for 40 years. I measured that out. It's 14,400 days, according to the Jewish year. until they came to the land inhabited, and they did eat manna until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. And this is why when they came into Canaan, they were all too eager to eat the grain, because the grain was already collected. You didn't have to go out and sweep it up off of the ground. And they chose to eat the grain rather than the manna that particular day. So God wanted the lesson of this manna to be observed even after the people had reached Canaan and could live off of its produce. So he told Moses to collect an omer of manna, one person's daily ration, to be kept in a pot in the tabernacle as a memorial throughout Israel's history. Notice verses 33 and 34 of Exodus chapter 16. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, put an omer, that's about a half gallon's worth, full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord and to be kept for your generations throughout your history. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And we know from the book of Hebrews that this was actually kept, this pot was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, along with the Aaron's rod that budded, along with the two tables of the law that Moses had inscribed with the Lord's. He had gotten the tablets, but God had inscribed it. So in this way, God signaled the need for all believers down through history, this includes you and me, to heed his word precisely and consistently, opposite faithlessly complaining if they desire to be blessed in life. God has his way of training us to be consistent. And he wants us to look at this passage and recognize that he put Israel into the position of being force-fed, where she had to learn to become consistent just to stay alive. And of course, that was motivation. But this was given to teach Israel not to complain. This shows you that God doesn't like, he gets really irked at complaining. So he wants us to overcome complaining and just simply obey him. So the lesson is, God gave Israel the repetitive, the humbling, the hard task of gathering her food to force her to obey him consistently, that she might replace faithless complaining with consistent obedience. And this lesson was meant to be timeless for believers throughout history. So if we are bound in a godless habit, we need to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin to receive eternal life and to be indwelt by God's enabling Holy Spirit. Then as God allows trials to arise that forces into humble, consistent obedience to his word just to function, we need to view it as God's way of getting us consistently to heed his word for blessing and comply with his wishes. Now, the Lord applied this in a tremendous way this past week, and it has to do with a lesson that he's been seeking to convey to us as a congregation for the last several weeks. He's been hammering long and hard at this. Last Wednesday morning, while feeling restless about the initial closing illustration I'd written for the sermon, I had two telephone calls that came in about 10 minutes apart from evangelical groups, ministries in our area. And both of the people, one of them was the voice of a man, the other was the voice of a woman. And both of them were trying to get me, and then to get me to get you as a congregation involved in ministries where there were large groups of Christians gathering together in some way that would perform basically surface-type ministries. We're not talking about in-depth ministries of Bible exposition and discipleship. We're talking about surfacey-type ministries. Now, as both of these callers were talking, I can't explain this realistically, or I can't tell you precisely how it happened, but I felt extremely uncomfortable. Now, maybe 25, 30 years ago, that wouldn't have been the case. I would have been kind of interested in something like this. But it was very, very unsettling. And as soon as I had an opportunity to say, I spoke and I said, you know, we're just not interested, thank you, and hung up. And as I was getting ready to hang up, it was like I couldn't hang the phone up half fast enough. There was a tremendous sense within to get away from this, and it had to have been the Lord because this happened twice. Now, after the second time, I began thinking, wondering, why is the Lord doing this? Because it's got to be God that is doing this. So I stopped, and I thought about the fact that the night before, I'd had a telephone call with a Christian woman from out of state. And she had shared with me that she was really upset at the growing institutionalization of her church. The church was getting so big that real discipling of individuals is going by the wayside in order to grow the church's numbers and the coffers and everything else. And she was really concerned. So I expressed to her something that we had been learning as a church recently, that the Lord wants us to disciple with a focus on individuals, discipling individuals, long-term as you would in a family, not keeping people spiritually weak by supplying surface programs that merely meet the institutional growth of the church. And of course, she had agreed. And when I focused on that, I remembered something else that had happened last Sunday night. In our last Sunday evening service, we had someone who showed up for the church who really wasn't feeling well enough to show up, but really wanted to be here very, very badly and showed up in spite of the fact that they were in tremendous physical discomfort. And this person testified, "It's so wonderful to know this evening service is always available for us." I thought, wow, this is remarkable. But in the less attended evening service, I realized that this was God's emphasis once again on focusing on discipling individuals in a long-term ministry. That led to recalling how God had earlier and repeatedly led me and others in our body to realize the importance of focusing on faithful ministry to individuals. We have been repeatedly hit with this emphasis in our personal experience as a church for the last, I would say, 2 or even almost close to 3 weeks now. And we even got a periodical that arrived in the church's mail from Africa Inland Mission that pointed this out. In addition, there was an article that I just read the other day. This is after these notes had been produced, in sort of a left-wing magazine called The Economist that indicated that we as Americans are given over to a fast-paced society where the form of capitalism that we have builds wealth based on overcoming older forms of business, so that the way we make money is by destroying old or outdated forms. And so as a people, we are used to constantly looking for something new. And that produces a tremendous amount of transition within our culture. And it's just the opposite of discipling people. It actually creates a vacuum in character development in the American people because it's based upon that form of capitalism. So there is a tremendous need just in our society, let alone for in us as Christians, to focus on ministering to people long-term with a deep focus on discipling individuals, because that's the core problem that we have as a society, let alone as Christians. So applying this sermon today, God used uncomfortable repeat interactions by phone last Wednesday to drive me and us again as a church to value his long-term ministry to individuals. That's what he wants us to do. It may be the opposite of what many others are doing, but that's the will of God. So if we face uncomfortable repeat trials, we need to know that God is using them to make us consistently heed him in some way. And relying on the Holy Spirit, then, may we faithfully heed his revealed will for his richest blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the way he is discipling us. And I know, Lord, you've been hammering away at this issue of focusing on a long-term ministry with an intense focus on individuals, and you've been revealing to us that this is what is basically needed to overcome the tremendous amount of dysfunction that exists in homes throughout our country, and even in the church today. And we as a church basically have been built upon this weakness that has been built upon the form of business that we have that has filtered throughout our society, where the new is constantly outdating the old, and it's creating a tremendous amount of shift in our society where people are not thinking in terms of long term, whether it's in relationships or in relationship to commitment to the Lord or to one another, even in marriages and so forth. It's affecting us and hurting us as a nation. So we ask that we would pay attention to your will and heed it, so that we might be blessed rather than having to go through the boot camp that you have for us of having to be faced with trials that force us into long-term consistent obedience. And Father, we would ask that if there is anyone who is here today who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see their need of believing in him to have eternal life and believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.